Hello, and welcome to the Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church podcast. Emmanuel Missionary Baptist Church is located in the center of Warren, Michigan, and has been serving the community for over 60 years. It is led by Pastor Tracy Harold and Assistant Pastor Stephen Clark. Now let's take a listen to today's sermon by Assistant Pastor Stephen Clark.
Luke chapter 9. My wife wanted me to mention that the guys carried the girls' luggage up 5 flights of stairs. They were on the 5th floor, so even better. Luke chapter 9. Kind of the theme of several of the messages were giving it all to the Lord, surrendering all to Him. And that's kind of the direction that I want to go tonight. Luke chapter 9. Stand with me as we read God's word. Luke chapter 9, verse number 57 says, "And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you just for your Son. Thank you for the blessings in our lives. But Lord, without your Son dying on the cross for my sins, Lord, I have no hope. I'd have no reason to be here tonight. Lord, we have no reason to meet together. But Lord, I thank you that we have this one great thing in common, that we love you, that your Son died for our sins. And Lord, hopefully, everybody here has accepted you as their Savior. Lord, but I don't know if that's true. So I pray that tonight, if there's somebody here who has never put their faith and trust in you as their Savior, they've never decided to become a disciple and a follower of you, Lord, that they would do that tonight. Lord, for those who know that they're saved tonight, I pray that you would help us to see what you expect of a disciple and what you expect out of commitment from your followers. Lord, we pray that you'll be honored and lifted up in all the things that we do and say tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Pastor asked me to share my vision for the teen group, and you know, there's a lot of things I could say. There's a lot of things that I want to see happen with our teen group. Of course, I want to see it grow. I want to see it grow spiritually. I want to see it grow numerically. But if there's one thing that you said, put it in one context. What do you want those kids that are saved in the youth group, what do you want them to become? I want them to become disciples of Christ. I want them to become followers of Jesus Christ. In this passage, we have three would-be disciples that approach Jesus, and they all three gave a verbal commitment to the Lord. However, the Lord knew their hearts, and he knew that they had not counted the cost. And in verse number 23 of the same chapter, it says, "And he said unto them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I preached a sermon on a Wednesday night maybe a year ago, on that passage or on that thought of taking up our cross and following him. And I think about that passage often, and that we're to take up our cross. We say, okay, sure, I'll take up my cross, I'll follow him. That means I might have to bear some, you know, I might have to deal with some ridicule from people. But when Jesus took up his cross, he was taking up all the burden of sin. Now, Jesus has taken the burden of sin, but we still have to take up our cross and follow him daily. Where are we supposed to follow him to? Where did Jesus go with the cross? He went to Calvary. And so we need to follow him not only in this life, but we need to follow him into the death of our flesh, the death of our old nature. And we need to crucify that daily, as Paul said in Galatians. So Jesus tells him, he says, hey, look, in Matthew, he said, if who that's going to build a building doesn't first sit down and count the cost to see if you have enough to finish it. These people, these three men that came to Christ had not counted the cost. Many people will make a verbal commitment to Christ, but when it comes to the cost of discipleship, they're not ready to pay that price. And for each of these three potential disciples, there was some fine print to their offers to follow Christ. And we need to understand, when our offer to follow Christ, there can be no fine print. There can be no, well, I will follow you after, or I will follow you if, or I will follow you when. It is, yes, Lord, I will follow you. Each of these men had what we would consider a reasonable excuse for their lack of full commitment to discipleship. And if these men had come to me and said, hey, Brother Stephen, I'd like to serve in this ministry, and I'm fully committed to it, I'll do whatever you want, just let me go do this first, and I'll come back, and I'll be here, and I'll be 100% with you, I'd be like, great! But Christ knew otherwise. Christ knew the real heart behind these men and their commitment. Jesus said that we can hold nothing back in our commitment to Him. You know, it's hard enough to find volunteers to serve God, and it seems as though Jesus is just not interested in these guys. It seems as though He says, yeah, you know, I know you're offering, but hey, I don't even have a place to lay my head, so, you know, you might want to think about that. He seems to be driving them away, but listen, Jesus is not interested in half-hearted commitment to follow Him. Jesus is interested in all. He's interested in 100%. He's interested in us surrendering all to Him. And these men had excuses that were probably very similar to our excuses as to why we're not fully committed disciples of Jesus Christ. If I asked in this room, I said, hey, how many of you, and don't raise your hand, but if I said, how many of you are followers of Jesus? How many of you are disciples of Jesus Christ? Probably most of us in this room would say, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. But I wonder if we were to stand before God right now, if we were to stand before Jesus and he was here and we said, Jesus, I want to follow you. He knows the heart. He knows what we really mean. And with these three men, he knew that there was fine print. Yeah, Lord, I want to follow you. In fact, the first one even said, he said, hey, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. These three men, there were three problems with their commitment. Number one, the first man had a problem with the dwelling. He said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. But Jesus knew his heart. This man, if you read the Matthew's account of this story, this man was a scribe. He was probably used to sleeping in a certain place or used to having a certain type of accommodations. And what did he think? That Jesus was going to travel around and he was going to stay in the Hilton Hotel? In the king's suite up top? Jesus said, I don't have a place. I don't even have a place to lay my head. And this man seems to give a wholehearted, unconditional commitment to following Christ, but this man had fine print. His fine print was this: God, I'll follow you geographically. I will go wherever you go. I will follow you wherever you go. You know, when a man goes into, a young man or young woman goes into the recruitment office for the military, they may say, I will go wherever you send me. And that's great. But you know, there's more that goes with it. Buddy, you're going to have to cut your hair. You're going to have to get rid of those baggy pants. You're going to have to learn to do some things. It's going to take more than just commitment to go wherever the military wants to send you. And our commitment to Jesus Christ is not just, Lord, I will go where you want me to go. Lord, I'll go to Africa if that's what you want. But it's, Lord, before I even get to Africa, and before that man ever gets sent to Afghanistan, there's some things that have to happen. We need to fully submit ourselves to God. So it's more than just a commitment to following Jesus geographically. Following Jesus is not just a matter of geography. When Bob Jones was here last, and if you've read his prayer letters, I get him an email from him probably seems like every other week now. And in his prayer letters, he told us about when he went to Hawaii. And I thought, I can't wait till I get to be Bob Jones' age. Maybe I can go to Hawaii. You know, call it, I'm serving the Lord, preaching in Hawaii. But, you know, did you remember how he was prepared? They were going to sleep in the airport. They didn't have anywhere to go. And, you know, he ended up getting to go somewhere. But, you know, when Bob Jones went to Ireland and England, he just got back, and this all sounds great. But there's more than just geographically following God. And Jesus knew this man had fine print to his commitment. The scribe was focused on where he would go, but Jesus was focused on what was this man ready to give up so he could go. And so this man seems to have this unconditional, I'll follow you wherever you go. And we may say, God, I will follow you wherever you go. But before you follow God wherever you think he wants you to go, there's some things that we need to be willing to give up. The second man had a problem of duty. Jesus invites a second man to follow him, And the man's response is this, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. You remember when Jesus called Peter, James, and John, they were out fishing, and he says, fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. These men didn't go back and say goodbye to their family. They didn't go back and bury their father. They forsook all and followed him. When Jesus called Levi, who was a publican, and he was doing his job in Luke chapter 5, Jesus said, follow me. And the Bible says, and he left all, rose up, and followed him. Unconditional surrender to God. This man seems to have a good excuse for delaying his commitment to discipleship. And some would say that the reason that Jesus was not satisfied with this was because this man's father had not actually died yet. But he said, hey, you know, he may die in the next 5 or 10 years. So let me wait until he dies and then I'll bury him and then I'll come follow you. Well, that of course we would say, well, he's not really surrendering. But what if that man's father had died that morning? Because it doesn't say. He says, let me go bury my father first. If that man had died that morning, he should be ready and willing to follow Jesus right then. In fact, what does Jesus say? He says in verse number 60, and Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Let the dead bury the dead. In other words, who's the dead? The unsaved. Listen, is there something wrong with planning a funeral and attending a funeral? Absolutely not. But there's something wrong with saying, God, before you, I want to do this. Before I surrender to you, I'm going to do this. Let the dead bury the dead. Let the unsaved bury the dead, because a Christian must go and preach the gospel. And the gospel goes far beyond the grave. So the first man had a problem with his dwelling. The second man had a problem with the duty. The third man has a problem with desire. The third man gives an emotional plea in verse number 61, and he says, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And just let me go say goodbye to my family. And this seems like a reasonable request. What could be so difficult about saying, all right, you go ahead, you go spend a half hour with your family, say goodbye, then meet me back here, and we'll head out on the ship. What's so wrong with his request? The problem was Christ was looking at his heart. And there's nothing wrong with saying goodbye to those that we love. So we can only speculate what was actually going on in his heart. Maybe the problem was that the Lord knew that this man might get talked out of following Christ by his family. He knew that the man's mother might cry and say, please, son, don't go. But please, I'm not feeling well. I'm getting sick. He knew his father might say, son, this doesn't make sense. There's no logic to this choice. You're not financially prepared to just pick up and leave. We don't know. It could have said, hey, son, we've got this family farm, and if you don't stay here, we're not going to be able to have this farm. We're not going to have any family or food. We're not going to have any money, and we need you to stay. In Luke 14:26, Jesus says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. Now, is Jesus commanding us to hate our family like he hates sin? Is he commanding us to hate, like the Bible talks about with hatred, it's like murder? No, Jesus is not doing that whatsoever. However, our love for Christ should be first, and our love for others and ourselves should be less than that love for Christ. Some have said that when Jesus said that we must hate those people, that he was saying that we need to have a lesser love, but I think it goes further than that. And I think if you look up that word, you'll find that word entails to be rejected. And if need be, you must be willing to reject your family. But I think it probably means more, if you reverse it, that you need to be willing to be rejected by your family. Because your choices, and as a Christian, your choices may cause division in your families. It may cause problems, and you need to be ready to be rejected by them. And maybe in this man's heart, there was just a desire to go back and brag to everyone about what he was going to give up so he could follow Jesus. Look, I'm leaving. I'm heading out with this man, Jesus, and I'm giving up all this stuff. And I know, Father, I've got an inheritance, but I'm giving this up because I'm going to follow Jesus. I just want everybody to know that. I don't know what the reason was that his excuse was not acceptable to Christ, other than he was not fully surrendered to discipleship. Jesus uses the picture of a farmer plowing a field, and when a farmer plows his field, he must look all the way down at the end and pick out an object and say, this is where I'm focused on, and I'm going to plow, and that's how you plow a straight line. One of the things I love to do, I've mowed the lawn twice this year because Jeremy mows my lawn now, but recently, last week, my dad wasn't feeling well, so I went over and mowed his lawn, and that's exactly what I do when I mow the lawn. I want those lines straight, because if they're not straight, it'll bug me. I haven't been back over there, so it'll be grown out by the next time I see it. But when I mow my lawn, I want those lines straight. And so when I mow that first stripe down, I'm going on a 45-degree angle. I mow that first stripe down. I pick out a spot, and I say this right wheel, and I'm not embellishing. This is true. I pick out that right wheel, and I say this right wheel. I'm aiming for that fence post right there. And I just focus like this. Yeah. That's how OCD people mow the lawn. Because why? I want a straight line. I want to get there, and when I get done, I want it to look good. It's not cutting the grass, it's mowing the lawn. Have some respect, all right? We take care of our lawn. But you know, just like when the plowman, if he looks back, and when I'm mowing the lawn, if my kids stop me, I'm like, I'm in the middle of a strip. Wait till I get back. I'm mowing the lawn. If they stop me, you stop, you talk to them. You start going again, you get to the end, and you go, look at that, I can see right where I stopped. Then I got to mow it again. It's got to be the proper width, too. You got to make sure that wheel lines up right in the right spot so that every strip is the same. Am I exaggerating? Not at all. But you know, when the plowman plows, he looks at the end, and he looks at what the object that he's trying to get to. And he wants to plow it straight. He wants his corn rows to be straight. He wants his wheat to be straight. And so he plows and he looks at the end. And Jesus says, no man that takes a hold of the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. That fit means to be worthy or to be useful in the kingdom of God. There are a lot of people who are Christians, a lot of members of churches and saved or not saved, I don't know for many of them, but there are a lot of people who they put their hand to the plow and then they look back. And they're looking back. What are they looking back for? I don't know. Some of them may be looking back because, you know, I left that alcohol behind, but I look back, and what happens? You veer off. It's those drugs. And by the way, I know it sounds like when I was in Christian school, we heard preaching about alcohol and drugs. I'm like, I've never touched any of it. This doesn't apply to me. Our teenagers are dealing with this, and our adults are dealing with this every day. So people look back and they look back for the drugs, or they look back and they say, I left God, or I left my family to follow God, and they look back. Or they say, they look back to see who's watching them. I'm serving God, right? I'm doing what God wanted me to do. He may have been looking back to see if his mom was crying. He may have looked back to see if he had his dad's approval. Or he may have been looking back to see if everybody saw what he was doing for God. He says that those that look back are not useful to the kingdom of God. You know, I think that one of the things, and my wife and I were talking about, we went out to dinner, celebrated our anniversary last night, and we were talking about this message, and I told her what I was going to be preaching on. And one of the struggles in my life has been to sometimes put church ministry before my family, especially before I was full-time, before I was on staff here. I thought I could do it all. And a lot of times, I would put my family on the back burner. What I'm talking about here is not that we hate our families to where we neglect our families. Many preachers, many pastors, many people have lost their children and lost their families because they put the ministry first. It's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about putting the Lord first. When in my own life, I can tell you that many times I have failed, and I can tell you that people at church, people around me saw, and they said, oh, look at that, he's doing a lot. And do you know what kept me going a lot of times? Doing that was not because I said, I'm doing what God wants. I'm just surrendered to the Lord. It was because, oh, people are seeing me, and people like what I'm doing. And so I'm going to keep doing it. And I kept having to go home to my wife saying, you're gone again tonight. Brother Danny might remember several years back, he and I spent, I think we counted 17 straight days at church. It was wrong of us to do. And it was wrong of us to be asked to do that. It wasn't here, so don't worry about it. But there were many times that I have put ministry before my family and called it putting God first. What Jesus is saying here, by the way, Jesus will never ask you to do something that's contrary to what he's told you to do. And so when Jesus said to hate your mother and father, didn't he tell us to obey our parents and to honor them? Of course he did. So he's not saying to hate them. Didn't he tell us to love our wife as he loved the church? Aren't we supposed to teach our children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? So is he telling us to hate them? No, but my love for my wife needs to be less than my love for Christ. It's you know, for me, I've got a beautiful wife who can be so, so sweet to me and supportive. It's easy to love her, but I still fail. Those of you with ugly, mean wives may not be as easy. May not be as easy to love her like you should. But if your wife is ugly and mean, you still need to love her as Christ loved the church. I feel for you, you know. I hope you don't think your wife is ugly. Let me show you a couple words from this passage that stuck out to me. Just this morning, I thought I had my message pretty well prepared, and this morning these words stuck out to me as I was reading. In verse number 59, and he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go. In verse number 61, he says, let me first go. There's two words that stick out to me. They're me first. And these two men, as much as they wanted to say, I'm putting my family first, they were putting me first. They were saying, let me first. I want to do this. And you know, one of the things in our culture, the home has been so degraded, the home has been so beaten up, and rightfully so, we focus on the home. But I think many times we take the home, we take our family, and we use it as an excuse to not be fully committed to God. These disciples, or these would-be disciples, said, hey, wait, let me first go. Love your wife and kids, but don't use them as an excuse. Long time ago, my dad made the statement to me, and I think he got it from Brother Overby. Don't use your kids as an excuse because God may take it away. Don't use something as an excuse that you want to keep because God may take it away. And I fear that we have used our families as excuses. And we say, hey, I have to work a lot so I can provide this home for my family. And we say, well, which home? You've got three of them. Oh, I have to work extra hours because I need to do this for my kids. I can't be at church because I'm going to a baseball game, or I can't be at church because I'm going to whatever girls do. I don't know what they do. Dance recital. I don't know. I can't be as faithful to God because I've got these things that I need to do. And you know, there were things in our lives, and I think there are some things that we had biblically based convictions about that we've now brushed aside and say, well, I don't really do that anymore because of my family. And really what it is we want to live our lives through our kids again. Brother Danny and I were at Ezekiel's birthday party yesterday with all the kids, and Brother Danny and I were out there, and we were talking about our kids and about the boys, really, about throwing balls and how they can catch them and athletic ability. And I told Brother Danny, I said, well, you've got better than I got. You got two shots at it. I got one. I said, if he ain't good, I'm going to have to get another one, you know, if he can't play baseball. You know what? I want my girls to be ladies, and I want them to love sports. I want my son, I want him to be a good baseball player. I want him to be the best baseball player on the team. I want him to be way better than dad. But I can't live my life through my son. I can't say, well, I miss playing baseball, so I'm going to go watch my son play baseball. I've told you this many times, I'm going to tell you again, my dad never let us miss church to play baseball. My dad never let us miss church to play soccer. Never let us miss church to do anything. We didn't miss church if we were sick, okay? No, we did, but things that we used to have convictions about, now we say, well, it's not that big of a deal. And then we had convictions about what our little girls were going to wear, about the modesty that they were going to have. And remember when your daughter was little and you said, oh, she's going to dress like a lady and she's going to be modest. And then as she got older, you started saying, well, she can wear this little bikini because she's little and it's just so cute on her. And then she grew up and you never stopped letting her wear those things. And modesty got thrown out the window because she's so cute. And what it is mom wants to live through her daughter. Mom says, I don't look like that anymore, so I'm going to live through her. And we say things like, I'm doing this for my kids. I'm missing church for my kids. I'm allowing this immodesty in my home because of kids. And here's what it is. It's not because of your kids. It's because of your selfishness, because it's me first. Because you want to live, because I want to live through our kids. Moms and dads used to have convictions, and now we just say, well, I don't believe that anymore. Listen, there are things, there are maybe standards that I have now that I didn't have years ago, or standards I had years ago that I don't have now for whatever reason, because of growth or whatever. But when there's a Bible-based conviction, we need to stick with it no matter what. And so it's me first, and it's, if it was about what's best for the kids, we wouldn't let them do those things. But it's really about what we want. And so you may have come to Jesus and said, I'll follow you. And then you look back to see if everybody's watching. You say, I haven't been spending time with the Lord because I've been so busy serving him in the bus ministry or teaching Sunday school or cooking meals for the shut-ins or spending a lot of time working in my VBS room, or because I give a lot of money to church, and I have to work more. But I did all those things, so therefore I'm a follower of Jesus. No, you're not. A disciple of Jesus is not a halfway disciple. A disciple of Jesus is somebody who is fully committed 100%. When we do these things with the wrong motives, we're like that third man who put his hand to the plow, then look back. And Jesus says that person is not useful to me for the kingdom of God. So what do I want for the teenagers? I want them to be fully committed. I want them to grow up and say, God is number one. Family's number two, but God is number one. And Jim Jones, once I heard him speak at a men's thing, and he said, so guys, look, I have to keep my wife happy because happy wife, happy life. No. He said, because without my wife, if I run my wife off, if I focus on the ministry more than my wife and I run my wife off, I have no ministry. And that's so true. But I'm telling you what, if you love your wife like you should, she's going to follow you in the ministry. She's going to follow you with whatever it is that God's called you to do. For many people, the cost of discipleship is just too much. In John 6:66, Jesus taught what the Bible said were some hard sayings. And I feel like tonight I've said some hard things, things that are hard for me to swallow because I've failed so many times in those things. I've failed so many times. And when I was working at church too much and spending too many hours there and not enough hours with my family, I was like that guy who looked back. Where's my motives? Was I doing it for the Lord? Because if I was doing it for the Lord, I would have kept my family in the right priority place also. In John 6:66, when after Jesus had taught some hard sayings, it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Have you gone back and walked no more with him? Because this cost of discipleship is just too much. It's just too hard. Are you a true follower of Jesus? Are you fully surrendered to his leading? And it's more than words. It's more than a desire. It is a commitment. It's more than coming to the front and kneeling at an altar. It's more than going to Teen Revolution and saying, God, I'm giving you everything. But it's a commitment. No ifs, ands, or buts. This is what God wants, and I'm going to fully surrender myself to him. How many times do we sing hymns that we don't even think about the words? I surrender all. How many of us have surrendered all? Brother Brian's going to come, and while he is, and the piano and organ player, while they're coming, I want to read you a story. We're going to sing. I asked Brother Brian this afternoon if we could sing, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. I'm going to read you a story. About 150 years ago, there were great revivals in Wales, England. As a result of this, many missionaries came from England and Germany to Northeast India to spread the gospel. At the time, Northeast India was not divided into as many states as it is today, and the region was known as Assam and comprised hundreds of tribes. The tribal communities were quite primitive and aggressive by nature, and the tribals were called headhunters because of the social custom which required the male members of the community to collect as many heads as possible. A man's strength and ability to protect his wife was assessed by the number of heads that he had collected. Therefore, a youth of marriageable age would try to collect as many heads as possible and hang them on the walls of his house. The more heads the man had, the more eligible he was considered. Into this hostile and aggressive community came a group of Welsh missionaries spreading the message of love, peace, and the hope of Jesus Christ. Naturally, they were not welcomed. One Welsh missionary succeeded in converting a man, his wife, and two children. This man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began to accept Christianity. Angry, the village summoned all the villagers. Then he called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or face execution. Moved by the Holy Spirit, the man instantly composed a song which became famous down through the years. He sang, "I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." Enraged at the refusal of the man, the chief was ordered his archers to arrow down the two children. As both boys lay dying on the floor, the chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You have lost both your children. You will lose your wife too." But the man replied, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back." The chief was beside himself with fury and ordered his wife to be arrowed down. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. Now he asked for the last time, "I will give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man sang the final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." He was shot dead like the rest of his family, but with their deaths, a miracle took place. The chief who had ordered the killings was moved by the faith of the man. He wondered, why should this man, his wife, and two children die for a man who lived in a faraway land, another continent some 2,000 years ago? There must be some new supernatural power behind the family. And I too want that supernatural power. That man, that chief, later accepted Christ as a Savior. Many of the tribe were saved. Because one man said, "The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back."
We hope you've been blessed by Assistant Pastor Stephen Clark's message today. If you would like more information about our church, you can log on to our website at www.embaptist.com.